Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Good morning, everybody. Good to be with you again on the Bible program, the Go and Teach Bible program. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 6. We'll begin reading there in just a moment. Mark chapter 6. Most of our lesson will be from verses 14 through 29. Today's lesson from Mark is a rather exciting one for me, and yet it's sad too. It's a story within a story. We're told that Jesus' name had become known to King Herod in Mark 6 and verse 14. And then the scripture unfolds the story of King Herod and the murder of John the Baptizer. It's a story that is filled with scandal. It's a story that is filled with courage. There's marital scandal. There's political scandal. It's a story of a man who makes vows too rashly. And it's a story of the murder of one of the greatest men of all time, John the Baptizer. So let's begin studying the passage. As I mentioned before, King Herod had heard of the name of Jesus, and I'm not sure exactly what that means. Heard rumors, heard the reports of his teaching, heard the miracles, I'm sure. But whatever it means, King Herod knows who this guy is. And evidently a litany of opinions are given to Herod about who Jesus is. Some people say that he is John the Baptist raised from the dead. Some people say that he is Elijah. Other people say he is one of the prophets of old. And what I find amazing about all of those opinions from people is that all of those opinions, the person is dead. John had already been murdered. Elijah was a character from thousands of years ago. And one of the prophets of old, that would certainly be at least hundreds of years prior to Mark chapter 6. And I just find it amazing that even the unbelievers of that day recognized the greatness of Jesus of Nazareth. So much so that they tried to describe him by someone who was resurrected from the dead. This guy is so great, so amazing, they thought. All the opinions about him would have been a person that was resurrected from the past. But I can't emphasize enough that these opinions are not coming from believers. They were coming from people who did not follow his teachings. And it just goes to show that the greatness of Jesus was not lost on even the worst of characters in their society, even the slimiest of characters. And you're going to find out how slimy Herod was. But Herod's opinion, he gives his own, Herod's opinion, according to verse 16, is John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. And right there we begin the saga of how John is murdered. Herod had beheaded him. John's already dead at this point, but until this point in the book of Mark, you have no idea that he is dead. So what Mark does is he begins giving the background of how John was arrested, why he was arrested, and the details of his death. And I hope as we go throughout the lesson that you'll find some application. We'll certainly point some out, because everything that happens in this scandalous story is certainly going on today to some degree. First things first. Herod had John arrested. King Herod. Now, what would a king have to do with a preacher? What business does a king have to do with a preacher? If I were to ask you that question, you would probably think that John was trying to develop some sort of a government coup, trying to illustrate or, you know, orchestrate some government overthrow, disrespecting the powers that be. But none of those were the case. Why did King Herod arrest John? It was simply this, because John was preaching against his phony marriage. There was a marriage scandal that Herod was involved in, and John was calling him out on this. Verse 17 says that Herod had married his brother's wife, Herodias. Verse 18 says that John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife," and good for John. What courage it would have taken to tell a man, to tell a king, face to face, "You shouldn't be in that marriage." Having the courage to say something like that to a king's face, I mean, that is commendable to say the least. It's one thing to teach a class on marriage or divorce, or to preach a sermon on marriage or divorce, and to touch on touchy subjects like that. That's one thing when it's very impersonal. But to have the courage to tell someone one-on-one, "You are in a marriage that you should not be in. It is not lawful for you to have Herodias as a wife." And evidently, this conversation was not a one-time thing. The text says that John had been saying this. According to what I'm told about the tense there in the original Greek, when it says that John had been saying that, this is an ongoing thing that John was saying. So good for John for having the courage to tell Herod what was right and what was wrong. And my encouragement is, let's have this courage. You know, it's not very popular to talk about very specific things. And as long as we talk about sin in a very general sense, people feel okay, we feel okay. We say things like all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and certainly Romans chapter 3 says that. We say things like we all make mistakes, none of us are perfect. We say these really general statements about sin, and they are true. But when we start naming sins, talking about activities that are sinful, relationships that are sinful, that's when it becomes super unpopular, but who cares? God's people have never been in a popularity contest. And if we read closely the prophets of old and the preachers and teachers of the New Testament, you'll find out that they were never afraid to be very specific in talking about sin. So let's not shy away from that ourselves. But as for unlawful marriages, you might be thinking that this is a good time to talk about what marriages are lawful, what are unlawful. But I'm going to hold off for a different time, because in Mark chapter 10, Lord willing, we'll get there. Lord willing, we'll get to Mark chapter 10. We'll let Jesus do the talking about who can marry who, what relationships are off limits, what are the ramifications of that. But getting back to the immediate context of Mark chapter 6, I find it amazing that Herod was not necessarily the one that was really offended by what was by what John was saying. It was Herodias. It really wasn't Herod that was offended by what John was saying. The person that had the real grudge was Herodias. Verse 17 says that Herod had bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias. It was for Herodias' sake. And then verse 19, this is developed a little bit further. It says that Herodias had a grudge against John and wanted to put him to death. And before the story is over, she's going to get her way. But then the scripture goes on to say that Herod actually feared John. Herod knew that he was a righteous and holy man, and the text even says that Herod liked to hear John teach and preach. Although it perplexed him, he liked to hear John. So in a way, Herod, you know, he almost has this little crush on John. Not in a sick way or anything, but he likes him for whatever reason. He fears him in a respectful way. He knows he's a man of God. And you might think, well, why would Herod, if he has this respectful fear, why would he put John to death? Well, the story goes on. Verse 21, we find out that Herod has a birthday party. Congrats to Herod. And he has a little birthday banquet. And he invites all of these bigwigs, nobles, military commanders, and leading men of Galilee, the Bible says. Nobles, military commanders, and leading men of Galilee. And they're all yucking it up, politician style, and they have Herodias' daughter come in and dance for them. Keep in mind, by the way, Herodias' daughter is Herod's niece slash stepdaughter. I don't know what kind of dance this was, and I don't want to know. But the Bible does say that the dancing pleased Herod and his guests. So Herod, he makes this rash vow, probably under the influence, probably. He says, "Ask me," he's telling this to Herodias' daughter, "ask me for whatever you wish, and I'm going to give it to you." And the Bible even goes further, or he goes further, and the Bible is recording it. He says that he vows to her. And I want you to underline that word vows. He vowed to her, whatever you ask me, up to half of my kingdom, I will give you. And he vowed that. Later on, the Bible calls it an oath. And we'll talk more about that. But you can imagine the excitement of Herodias' daughter. You know, you had just been promised something great. You can basically name your prize. And of all the people that she asks for advice, what should I ask for? She goes to her mom, Herodias. Wrong person to ask. Because Herodias, she has such a grudge against John. She says, here's what you need to ask for. You need to go in there and you need to ask for the head of John the Baptizer. And she obeys. She walks in and she tells Herod, I want the head of John on a platter. The Bible says Herod was exceedingly sorry. He didn't think that she was going to ask for that. But the text says because of his oaths and because of his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And he immediately sends the executioner to bring John's head, and that's what happened. He gives John's head to the girl. The girl gives it to her mother, and I'm sure Herodias loved that. But even though Herod feared John, even though he had a respect for him, liked to hear him, it really doesn't surprise me that Herod beheaded him, because Herod is a gutless, slimy man. Just the fact that Herod had John arrested because of his wife, and that was the only reason. Now, the fact that he had John arrested because of some petty grudge that Herodias had against John shows me his real character, shows me that he lacks a good deal of backbone. But I want to take some time out, and I want to talk about two small points here. They're not small because, you know, they're not important, but we're just not going to spend a lot of time. The two are the importance of vows and peer pressure. The importance of vows and peer pressure. First, vowing. Vowing is no small thing to a disciple of Jesus Christ. It should not be a small thing. But the way we treat vows in America is rather sad, especially the way we treat marriage vows. You know, the way a lot of people treat vows is like this. I'll vow to do it as long as things are going my way. As long as things are going smoothly and things are going good, I'm going to fulfill my vow. And we may not say it like that. We may not verbalize that. In fact, when we take a marriage vow, oftentimes people will say for better or for worse. But really, you know, when the divorce comes, it's just because things aren't working out. And we're not willing to fulfill that vow because things are not working out. Think about sports contracts. If you're a sporting fan, you know, athletes everywhere will sign a contract with a team, and then they start thinking, you know, that they're worth more than their contract, and before their contract is even up, they're holding out on a training camp, or they're holding out on a preseason, all because they think that they are worth more, or they want an extension, but what they vowed to, what they signed to, isn't even done yet. You know, so the way we treat vows and promises, it's rather disturbing. But consider some passages with me, and just let it soak in how important fulfilling promises is to the Lord God that we serve. Numbers chapter 30 and verse 2 says, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. That was Numbers 30, verse 2. Anything that proceeds out of your mouth, the law said, you need to be careful to do that. Everything, you need to be careful to do that. Here's another passage. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 through 23, the scripture reads, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. Verse 23, you shall be careful to do what has passed from your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. And I think that passage is key. It gives us one of the keys to why fulfilling your word is so important. You voluntarily vowed it. Nobody forced you to promise. Nobody forced you to vow or to pledge. That was completely done by choice. And so God considered it a serious thing that if you did that by choice and now you are choosing not to fulfill, it shows how untruthful you are. And God is a God of truth. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. The text reads this way: when you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. You know who a fool is? The scripture talks about fools in a number of ways. You know, the fool says in his heart there is no God. Well, here's another fool, an example of a fool. Somebody who does not pay what they vow. Verse 5 says, it is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. If I had to pick out a verse from the three that I just gave you, from Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Ecclesiastes, if I had to pick out a verse that makes the point the strongest out of all those passages, it would be Ecclesiastes 4, verse 5. Vowing is so serious, it is so important to God, that it is better not even to vow. You know, don't even make the promise in the first place. That way, if you can't live up to the vow, if you can't live up to the promise, that's okay, because you never said that you would. And so as we think about Herod making these rash vows, you know, to Herodias' daughter, I vow to you whatever you ask me for whatever you wish, making vows willy-nilly. My encouragement is not necessarily to pay what you vow, although that's scriptural. If you have vowed, you need to pay. But much more basic than that, much more elementary than that, is this: be careful making them at all. Be careful making promises at all. And the second thing I want you to talk with you about is peer pressure. Remember who is at the birthday banquet? You know, watching Herod's every move. The Bible says the nobles, the military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. And I'm sure Herod doesn't want to look like a weakling before those guys. They are his top guys in the region. I'm sure Herod wants to, you know, look like he's willing to put the hammer down when necessary. I'm sure Herod wants his guys to know, I'm not afraid to behead a man. I'm sure Herod wants his nobles, his military men, and his leading men to know that he's tough, iron-fisted, don't question my authority kind of a thing. And although the peer pressure may not have been direct, it certainly would be indirect. You know, if that's the feeling that Herod had, the feeling of what others will think if I make a decision, that's what peer pressure can sometimes come down to. And I regret the fact that I made a lot of dumb decisions, a lot of sinful decisions in my day based on peer pressure. At its core, peer pressure is so dangerous, not because you're thinking about what others feel or how they would feel. Listen to me closely. Because I could make an argument that thinking about how others would feel is a good thing to do. What's wrong is when you decide to take how others feel and that takes precedence over what is right and wrong. Does that make sense? It's okay to think about how others are going to be affected. It's okay to think, how are others going to view my decision? That's good. I would commend a person for having the empathy to think about how others view their decisions or how others are affected by their decisions. The real question is this, when it comes to indirect peer pressure: am I willing to put what others think above what is right and wrong? Or am I to put right and wrong above what others think? So there we have it. Vowing and peer pressure. Tread lightly, to say the least. So, remember at the beginning of the lesson, who Herod thought Jesus was. Herod thought, John, whom I beheaded, he's been raised. I mean, he's come back from the dead, and he's more powerful than ever. And I really like the fact that that's who Herod thinks Jesus is. I'm not glorying in the fact that his thought process is wrong. I like the fact that Herod's conscience is really hurting. The guy that I beheaded, he must be back from the dead. And you can only imagine how how deeply that would affect someone's conscience and maybe the sleepless nights that would come from all that. It's good sometimes to have your conscience really at you. Well, the text shifts back to the apostles returning to Jesus in verse 30. Remember earlier, a couple weeks ago on the radio program, earlier in chapter 6, Jesus had called the 12 to himself, and they sent them out, or he sent them out two by two. He told them to take no bread, no bag, no money for the belt, etc. He gave them power over sickness, disease, over unclean spirits, and they were to go out and preach that people should repent. So in verse 30 says that they returned and told Jesus about what they had done and taught. That's the mission that they are returning from. And Jesus says to them in verse 31, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." And I want you to underline that in your mind, please. Come away, let's go to a desert place, let's go alone, guys, and let's rest up. For many were coming and going, the text says, and they had no leisure even to eat. So the apostles in Christ, they're back together again. They're back together enjoying one another's company, and I'm sure the apostles are dead tired from their journey, and Christ even suggests, let's go rest. Let's go rest. So they get into a boat, and they go to a desolate place to rest up, relax, regain energy, refill the tanks, re-energize, and guess what happens? They can't get away from the crowds. The Bible says that the crowds are running on ahead of them, running on foot to where the apostles in Christ are headed. And it's not just a few people. People from all the towns, the Bible said, got there ahead of them. And I don't know about you, but when I'm tired, when I'm ready to relax, when I'm ready to rest up, the last thing that I want to do is be in a crowd. I want privacy. I want alone time. Christ and his apostles were seeking alone time, a desolate place to rest, and they got the exact opposite. They didn't get to a desolate place where they didn't get to rest. What they got was an enormous crowd, about 5,000, the text later tells us, an enormous crowd wanting attention, wanting help. You know how I would have responded to that? I maybe would have responded, oh, not this again. I want to rest up with my guys. We wanted to be alone. We wanted to rest. And now this. But Christ didn't look at that audience as a pain in the neck. Christ didn't look at that audience as if it was a nuisance. Christ looked on that crowd with compassion. The Bible says he looked at them with compassion and saw that they were sheep, as if they were sheep without a shepherd. Here's the application I want to make, and we'll start closing the lesson. Let's not use our busy schedules as an excuse for not doing good things. Let me repeat that. Let's not use our busy schedule as an excuse for not doing good things. Let's make up our minds that busyness is not an excuse, because we do that, you know. We say things like, I'm too busy, we're too stressed out to get involved, I need my rest, I need my relaxation, I need. And we use these lines as an excuse to maybe not go to Bible study when we need to, or to not study our Bible privately, or we use these excuses not to talk to our kids about spiritual things, or pay attention to our spouse like we should. We're just too tired after work. We're just too tired to pray with our families. We're too tired to do this or that. And it's too easy, folks, to blame it on the schedule or the fact that we need rest. Well, guess what? Christ and his apostles, they needed rest too. They were looking for alone time too. And all they got was an enormous crowd wanting attention, and Christ still had the love for others to look at them with compassion and treat them as if they were sheep without a shepherd. Let's be like Christ in this area. I'm sure you could make the case that you are a busy person, and I can too. However, We should never be too busy to help others, have compassion on others. We should never be too busy to do the right thing for our souls. And the lesson's yours. Thank you for tuning in to the Go and Teach Bible program. If you're looking for a place to worship, we invite you to the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We are just trying to do what the New Testament says. We're trying to be the people that God would have us be and the church that He would have us be. And if you are looking for answers, you want to get involved in a personal Bible study, we ask you to please reach out to us. Come by, call, email, do whatever it is, but please get in touch with us. Till next time, have a good day.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.